Before I give you our text this morning, will you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 if you need it? Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 10. We're just going to recite it a couple of times, and then I'll give you our passage for this morning. But if you would, recite it with me. Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let's try it again. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want you to remember, it's not the fellowship of his suffering, singular, but it says the fellowship of his sufferings. And let me tell you, he went through great pain and suffering in order to pay for our salvation. Our salvation is free for us, but it was not free. It's not cheap grace that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ paid dearly for our salvation. If you would, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. As we think about this theme that we have this year, to know him, I think about Isaiah 53. I think that it is a great way that we can understand just a little drop of what Christ went through. We're going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll move on. Actually, we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 52. Isaiah 52, chapter 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. They say the peak of Mount Everest is 29,035 feet above sea level. It is the highest point on Earth. Nearly 4,000 people have made it to the top since Sir Edward Hillary made his first successful ascent. Over 200 people have died in the trying. If you're going to go and climb Mount Everest, expect it to cost you around $45,000 in about 2 months of your life. It is just an amazing feat. Somebody once was asked, why did you climb Everest? And they said simply, because it was there. I don't know if that's a good life philosophy or not. I don't think so. But I will tell you this, if you were to choose the highest point of Old Testament revelation, it would be this chapter here. This morning, I'd like to preach a message I've entitled The Pinnacle of Prophecy. The Pinnacle of Prophecy. You see, this chapter was written 700 years before the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Its predictions are so specific that no mere man could have possibly written them. It was under the inspiration of God. Philosophers, liberal theologians may disagree. By the way, Israel itself may try to deny the prophetic significance of this passage, but no other conclusion can withstand the scrutiny and the spotlight of prophecy that has been shown upon this chapter. The prophecy found at the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53 are without a doubt speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Every detail, the prophet's words correspond so closely to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, no one with even the slightest powers of observation, if you looked at it honestly and without bias, could come to any other conclusion that this is a messianic prophecy and Jesus Christ fully fulfills this prophecy. It's really as though some ancient historian is sitting at the foot of the cross, writing down every detail of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, I really think it is, because prophecy is just history that hasn't happened yet. First thing I want you to see out of this passage is the Messiah described. The Messiah described. This passage really details the coming ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah paints a portrait of Jesus Christ that probably is not like one that we think of when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most artists produce something that has a very handsome and chiseled man that's going to be representative of the finest of the human race, if you will. He's portrayed as possessing exceptional handsomeness and having features oftentimes in literature of a halo or something that's going to have some kind of splendor about him. But I want you to understand in chapter 53, it talks about him having no comeliness. There is no splendor about him at all. As a matter of fact, if he were in a crowd, you would not recognize him as being any different than any other Jewish man that would have been in that crowd. Do you understand? He didn't levitate everywhere he went. He didn't have a something about him that physically that drew people to him. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there was no beauty in him to be found. Beauty here carries with it the idea of his appearance. And so Isaiah is simply stating that when Jesus was walking upon the earth, he just didn't stand out, physically speaking. He appeared as just a normal, if I can put it this way, run-of-the-mill man. There's an old saying that goes, never judge a book by its cover. It's certainly the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not what men saw outwardly that drew people to him. It was his words and what he did. It was his life that was a magnet to people's lives and hearts to him. Jesus was coming, was willing to come and live in this world in poverty. He was willing to surround himself with common people and sinners so that really his true beauty would shine. By the way, I don't know about you, but I get sick and tired of this world portraying what beauty truly is. Dad, let me tell you something. Summer's coming, and there's going to be a great amount of pressure on your daughter to reveal more and more and more of herself. Young ladies, listen, don't get trapped by the world system of what beauty is. Do you understand that? It seems like less and less and less. When I see some clothing store that says half off, I'm not sure if they're talking about the material or they're talking about the price these days. What I'm saying is we need to make sure that we are standing out and being different than the world. The world says, listen, the only way that you're going to make it in life is if you are beautiful. And here is the standard for beauty. Hey, by the way, I don't know, those billboards that you see of women, and I'm not talking about indecent billboard. I'm just talking about anything that's selling something. Picture has been photoshopped and airbrushed and changed. You wouldn't even recognize the model probably out on the street of the one that's sitting up on the billboard. Why? Because we have an unrealistic ideal of what beauty is. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ was successful and he was not what anything or anybody would call beautiful? But why is it that Christians are still going to the world to try to find their self-worth and their meaning? Listen, we don't need to go to the world for their fashions. Do you understand that? We don't need to look like the world. As a matter of fact, we need to stop loving the world. And when we have this desire to go after and chase after that which is worldly, what are we saying? God, you're not sufficient. Your word's not sufficient. Bible says we ought to be modest. That doesn't mean that we ought to be frumpy. Okay? It doesn't mean we have to look like the Amish. Okay? What I am saying is that God's word is clear. That it is what is in us that determines our true beauty. Peter said in chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, it says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. By the way, he's not saying that it's wrong to do your hair up. It's not wrong to wear jewelry. Otherwise, he'd be saying it's wrong to get dressed, okay? It's not wrong to putting on the apparel. But when your focus is all on the externals, that's when there's a problem. He goes on to say in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 9, said, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Again, it's not about what the wearing is. It's about the motive behind that. By the way, ladies, let me just say, if your motive is to grab somebody's attention with what you're wearing, then you are in direct violation of what Scripture is saying. The way you dress ought to draw people's attention to your face, your countenance. Let me tell you, fellas, if you're interested in a girl and she dresses like the world, you're going to have a worldly family one day. Ladies, if you are interested in a guy and he is just all about the world and the world's fat, you're going to have a worldly family someday. You better find somebody that is serious about having personal standards, not standards that mom and daddy have, not standards that a college has, not standards that a church may have, but standards that you have in your life to protect you and your family or the family that God will give you one day. So much less about what you wear and more about the reason you're wearing it. Because if you have a heart that is right with God, you're not going to be chasing the world's fashion. But if you have a worldly heart, then it's going to be everything you can do to keep within the boundaries of what people around you say is acceptable. If you would quit using the school handbook or the church's requirements to sing in choir, and you would go to God in his word, listen, you may have to change some things in your wardrobe, but it's going to be a big change. But it's not. It's going to be for the right reason, and it's because God's working in your heart. Christ didn't come. He wasn't beautiful. He wasn't Mr. Universe or Mr. America or whatever we might consider. He was a tender plant. He was born in poverty to peasant parents in a manger, not a palace. His disciples were just common fishermen. You know, the common peasants of the day were his most devout followers. His death was among the condemned, the wretched, the transgressors. Even his church, for the most part, is made up. You to think about the high point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry, when people were claiming Hosanna and throwing down the palm branches, and he was coming in as he was riding that regal steed in, that horse, that black stallion. No, that's not what he was riding in. He rode in probably the most humble of animals that you could imagine, not when you would expect to have a king riding in on. Attracted to Jesus Christ because of the way he looked, but because of who he was. You know, a lot of people today, as they have for generations, they don't think that such a man is worthy of our love, our devotion, or our worship. I'm going to tell you, with Jesus, his children, it shouldn't be what you see on the outside, but in what and who he is. You know, it's really the things that Jesus accomplished in his life for you and for me that I believe his true and real beauty lies. And so as we are never more beautiful than we are forgiving somebody, when we are sacrificing on behalf of somebody else. So I'm going to challenge you to forget all the illustrations that you've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look beyond our human representation and see the true beauty of Christ, who he is. You know, to know him isn't to see the outward man, but to see the hidden man. Have the Messiah described. He is lowly. I also want you to see that the Messiah despised. Despised. Not only did he grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form or comeliness. Verse 2, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Do you understand that? Matter of fact, the Lord said you better be careful if everybody everywhere likes you. You know what that means? It means you're malleable. You say, what is that? What is malleable? It's kind of like putty or Play-Doh. It means that whoever you're with, you're going to kind of bend to be like them. We call it going along to getting along. Just go along to get along. You don't have to create any waves. You don't have to do anything wrong. You don't have to, listen, if somebody's telling a bad joke, you just leave, or you just don't say, you don't have to laugh, but don't stand up for the Lord if somebody's using his name in vain. Just, you don't want to hurt somebody's feeling. Let me tell you, in evangelical circles or new evangelicalism, that is exactly how they live their lives, many of them. We don't want to be an offense. So I'm just going to witness when I have just that small opportunity. I don't have to take a stand for righteousness or holiness. God knows my heart. No, the Bible says in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. You take a stand on traditional marriage, let me tell you something, the world's going to hate you. You take a stand protecting innocent life, whether at the beginning talking about abortion, or you talk at the end talking about euthanasia, killing older people because they don't have any value. Let me tell you, that is so ungodly. But if you take a stand on those things, you know what? The world is not going to be very pleased with that. Don't be afraid to take a stand and understand. Now listen, let me tell you this. Your personality should never be an offense. Your message may be an offense, but never let it be said that the messenger is the offense. He was despised. There was nothing, he was completely rejected. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill him time and time again as he revealed himself to the religious elite or those that might be following, and he would make a claim, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. When they understood what he was saying, what would they do? They'd take up rocks and try to stone him. Praise God, no one in America is getting stoned because they're taking a stand for Christ. But I feel that we fear the thoughts of others more than we fear what God thinks about us. See, the Lord knew the world system hated him. And rather than Christians cozying up to the world, it's time that we are willing to take a stand and say, you know what? I'm not going with this torrent, this stream going this way. I'd rather be like a salmon swimming upstream to be able to get where God wants me to be, which, by the way, is called holiness. John chapter 7, it says, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify of it. You know why the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he said, he testified of it, that the works thereof are evil. Are evil. Better be careful about what kind of entertainment you allow yourself to view. They are churning out pornography and calling it entertainment and putting it in movie theaters, and rather than getting an X rating, they're putting an R rating. Listen, I don't think any Christian ought to see R rated, but I'm telling you, this thing with, I don't even know the name of it, I'm going to write it down. I've not done a whole lot of study on it, but I can tell you there are movies that are coming out that are an abomination to God, and no Christian ought to ever go see these movies. They are aimed at perverting the sexual union between a husband and a wife. I don't remember the name, but somebody knows the name of it. 50 Shades of Grey. There's another one out now. Let me just tell you, God does not approve of that kind of mess. You know, you say, well, I wouldn't go see that. You might say, I've not seen that. But what's your heart's desire? Are you saying in your heart, boy, I wish I could slip away and see that? You see, being worldly isn't always about what's on the outside. Do you understand? You can have a worldly heart and fool the entire congregation and think, boy, that guy, that girl, they're holy. But if your whole desire then is to be worldly, then you still need to repent and get right with God about it. Described in this passage 700 years before he was born. He was foretold that he would be despised. Verses 4 and 5 really tell us about the Messiah's demise. His demise. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Transgressions, iniquities. That is our rebellious heart that goes contrary to whatever it is that God wants. That's our flesh. That's the old man. That's who we are. We're a slave to before we claim Christ. Let me tell you, that bruised, it was bruised for our transgressions. crushed in a crusher. They'll pick that thing up with a big forklift, and they'll put it in there. And the hydraulic system on one of those crushers will create about 2,000 pounds of pressure just in the hydraulic, but that is transferred and multiplied with the weight that is coming down to about 150 tons. That's 300,000 pounds of pressure that will crush that car. A lot of times they'll put one in, they'll crush it down, they'll raise it up, and they'll stick another one in, and they'll do that two or three or four times, and they'll have one big square block of cars when they're done. Let me tell you something. Whether you realize it or not, the weight of sin is crushing you. You know what happened? Jesus Christ was crushed on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to experience that. The psalmist said, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And maybe you're here this morning and you realize that your sin is just too heavy. Give it to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can receive forgiveness. You can go out of here feeling like 1,000 pounds have been removed off your back because the burden of sin has been removed. That's the promise that he gives us. You know, that word iniquity carries with it the idea of the crookedness of our sinful nature. So we have the transgressions, those things that we do wrong. We have the iniquities, that which is in our nature to do wrong. So we are sinners by choice and by nature. You know, like sheep, we're born with a nature that prompts us to go astray, it says in verse 6. And like sheep, we foolishly decide to go our own way. You know, also, by the way, by nature, we're born the children of wrath. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, "Among whom also we had all our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath." As in verse 3, verse 2 tells us that not only are we the children of wrath, we are the children of disobedience. The Spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. Listen, under the law of Moses, this is an amazing truth. If you don't leave with anything more than this point, you'll be a better Christian because of it. Under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd. But listen, under the grace, the good shepherd dies for the sheep. What kind of death, what kind of suffering did he experience as he died? In Luke chapter 22, verses 63 and 64, it talks about the men that held Jesus and mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. They were beating him repeatedly. They were scourging him. Matthew 27, 26, it says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." You understand, the whip that you might see sold at a Southwestern store, where I grew up and I had a whip. We always went down to Nogales, Mexico when I was younger, and I'd come back with a whip. You know, you can snap that thing. You know what that snap is? That's the very tip of that whip breaking the sound barrier. That's what that is. It pulls back so fast. But that's not the kind of whip that they would have beat Jesus Christ with. You've heard it told before about the cat of nine tails, how there would have been nine different strands on that, and at the end they would put a little bone fragments or something else in there, and instead of just smacking him, it would go in and it would grab like a meat. If I could put it this way, if you could put fishing hooks on the end of a whip and get it into something and pull it out, you imagine that pulls some meat with it. That's exactly what it was intended to do. And by the way, I'll remind you that Paul said that he was beat 40 times save one. In the Jewish law, it was illegal for somebody to be beaten more than 40 times. And so what they would do is they would have somebody counting, but they would only go to 39 to make sure that they wouldn't surpass that 40 and then break the law themselves. But may I remind you that it was not the Jews that were scourging Jesus Christ. It was the Roman government. And they could have beat him, really, till he was dead, if had they wanted to. But that is not the way that God said that he was going to die. Psalm 129, verse 3 says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." gives you an idea, a little bit of a word picture of what happened and what he looked like. If you remember at the end of verse 52, it says that as many were astonished that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Nobody had experienced the agony, the pain, the beating that Jesus Christ received that day. They spit on him. Verse 27 of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. You ever been spit on? I'll tell you something. I've been spit on before. It is humiliating. But I'll tell you what it does. If you're like anybody else I know, it makes you mad. It makes you mad. In the Middle East, somebody takes your shoe off, throws it at you, that's a huge insult. But I'm telling you, in America, there is no greater insult than to be spat upon. And if I had the power to fix whoever it was that spit on me, I'm just telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ could have called 10,000 angels. We sing the song. We're going to see in just a moment that he kept his mouth quiet. It says that twice. Well, before we get there, I just want you to understand, it's an absolute humiliating mockery of the King of Kings. I think we just skip over that sometimes because he's taken so much other abuse, but it wasn't just physical abuse, it was emotional. People were laughing at him, they were mocking at him, they were spitting on him. It was great degradation. In Philippians, that he humbled himself. Get an idea, it wasn't just the humility of being crucified. It was the whole process. Can you imagine the Creator being judged by his creation? In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it talks about how his beard was plucked from his face. I remember being in school, we always want to know, why couldn't we have a beard in school? I don't remember which instructor it was. I said, Brother, the Lord Jesus Christ had a beard and we ought to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, yes, that was before the crucifixion. He plucked it off. I'll just tell you this. There's every once in a while, I'll rub my face and one of those little hairs will get stuck in my ring. And it'll just pull it out. Also, it's humiliating. If you remember when, in the Old Testament, some of those servants of David went up to the king, and the king thought that they were spying on him, and they shaved them. And what did they do? They shaved half their face. And when they came back, they were absolutely humiliated. And David said, just stay there until your beard grows back. It was worse to go home with half a beard than it was to be with your family. You understand? It's another degradation that Jesus Christ went. Ultimately, he was nailed to the cross. The crucifixion itself was a cruel method of execution. We derive our word excruciating from the word crucified. When a man was crucified on the cross, there was a tremendous amount of strain that would have been placed on his wrists. Remember, no bone in the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken. And so the Romans, who were absolute experts at this execution, knew right through the wrist that there's those two bones, and they would drive the nails right through, I believe, those wrists there. Some would say it would have to be his hand, but the hand bones are not strong enough to be able to withstand. What would happen is the arms would be held up and outward. They held the rib cage in a fixed and inspiratory position. What does that mean? It means it makes it very difficult, if not impossible, to exhale. So it would be easier to breathe in. It's hard for us to imagine being hard to exhale. But put in that situation, the CO2 begins to build up, and eventually somebody will suffocate in that position. And So what they would have to do with the nails driven through the feet and through the hands in order to breathe, they'd breathe in. And when they thought that they couldn't stand anymore, they'd have to push against the nails going through their body in order to be able to exhale. Why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ had such short statements at the cross? It's because physically he couldn't carry on a conversation. He was in such agony. So suffocation would ultimately be the cause of death on the cross. It might take several days for that person to be so wore out and haggard that they just could no longer lift themselves up just to exhale a little bit of air. The death of Jesus Christ was a horrible, horrible affair. And so he was bruised by the Roman soldiers. But I'll tell you this, he was also bruised by the Father. Look at verse 4, if you will, again. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Do you understand? Do you see what the theme for these verses are? Listen, Christ was put to death for no sin that he did of his own, but he was put to death for our sin. It was for us that he was sent to the cross, not for him. He didn't do anything wrong. He was perfect. He became sin for us that knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, from God's perspective, Jesus became the sin of the world. And then he was judged of the Father. Not just the fact that God turned his back away from Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, that'll be part of the punishment in hell, is to be separated from Christ for all eternity. I had a verse I wanted to share with that, but I don't see it, but it just talks about what a great pain that's going to be separated from God. But that is not the only pain that there will be in hell. The Bible teaches very clearly that the full wrath of God was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ during that time. The crowd mistook his cries and thought he was crying for Elijah, but he was calling out to his Father who turned his back from his loving, beloved Son. Listen, I can't explain it. I don't understand it. But God poured out his wrath into the body of his Son. Listen, this is the undiluted, unfiltered wrath of Almighty God. And so Jesus Christ suffered the absolute worst agony when he was on the cross. Worse than anyone has ever suffered before or since. There it is, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? He was bruised by the soldiers, bruised by the Father. It says that it pleased the Father. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Does that mean God was excited about pouring his wrath into the Son? Does that mean that he pleased him and made him happy? No, let me tell you why it pleased the Lord. Not because he was excited about allowing Jesus Christ to become sin, but because he knew that would be the gateway for those that would trust in what Christ has done to be able to spend eternity with him in heaven. That's why it pleased him. God's not a masochist. He's not about wanting to hurt somebody for his pleasure. But instead, he understood that pain was going to cause great celebration in heaven for everyone that would trust Christ in the millennia to come. That is why it pleased the Father. We've seen the Messiah described. We see him despised. We've understood his demise. But I want you to see his deliverance. If you will, look at verse 10 again. Actually, back up to verse 6, if you will. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Isn't it interesting that this passage, verses 7 through 9, I'll not read verse 9, we just read it a minute ago, that this is the passage that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ. Who is this man? Is he speaking of himself or some other? And Philip said, "Hey, let me tell you who this is talking about." Philip understood that this was prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in dying on the cross, Jesus did what no other person could do. He satisfied God's righteous demands for the payment of sin. He satisfied God's holiness for the need to judge sin. Jesus Christ was judged on our behalf. And in him, then, the sinner, those that have broken God's law, can receive forgiveness. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Jeremiah 50:20, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." Micah 7:19-20 says, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob." What about Colossians 2:13-14? "And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven ye all your trespasses." 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin." Hebrews 10:17, "In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Listen to me. Your friends may remember your sin, and your boss may remember your sin, and you may remember your sin, but thank God, God chooses to remember our sin no more when we go to him and ask for forgiveness. Praise God for that. And listen, I'll never stand before God and have to give a reckoning for my sin. It's already been taken care of. Jesus paid the price, and the bill will never come due again. Have you ever gotten a bill for something you've already paid for? Over the last year, we got medical bills here and there, and you know, if you've ever worked with insurance, it's just unbelievable the lack of communication that happens between the doctor's office, my house, and the insurance company. And that's just the way it is. Well, you can be sure that you can pay something and you're still going to get a bill for something that you've already paid for, and you've got to call somebody to make sure that they have it on their records that is paid in full. Listen, I'm never going to get something in the mail that says pay upon receipt, talking about my sins, because I've got a stamp on my soul that says paid in full. Quickly look at verse 12. portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Listen, according to this verse, the Father has rewarded Jesus Christ with a place of honor. He is highly exalted today. The Bible tells us that after he died, he was placed in the grave, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and at that time, he ascended back into heaven. He made the atonement for our sins by offering his blood on heaven's mercy seat. And then 40 days later, he ascended back down to heaven, where he sat down on the Father's right hand, after 40 days, he ascended back up to heaven, where he sat down on the Father's right hand to wait for the fulfillment of the Father's plan. This is not something that happens over and over and over and over again. You don't need to get saved time and again. You only need to get saved one time. You can never lose your salvation. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Listen, he hasn't been on this earth in a human form for nearly 2,000 years, and no man has seen him, yet the Bible tells us that he has a place of honor today. Does he have a place of honor in your heart and in your life? Philippians 2:9 reminds us that God has wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Oh, listen, one day he's coming back again. And this exalted Lord is going to come in power. He's returning to gather his people to himself. And when he comes for us, we're going to see this exalted one. I don't have time, but I love looking at Revelation. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago, about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look like when he comes back. It's nothing like you would imagine. But you want to see the real beauty of Jesus Christ? Look past all the pictures, all the preconceived notions of who he is or of what he looks like, and understand who he is and what he's done. Listen, this is the absolute highest point of prophecy. It's almost line by line what Jesus Christ went through during his suffering on the cross, and the honor that God gives him because of it. But the question I need to ask you is, have you bowed your heart and your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him more than you love the world, more than you love yourself? I hope you recognize Jesus Christ for who he really is. Not just a Savior, but your Savior. Not just a king, but your king. Not just the Lord, but I hope you can say my Lord. Listen, on the authority of God's word, if you're not saved today, I'm going to invite you to place your faith and trust in Christ this morning. You say, "Pastor, I've already done that. I know that I'm a Christian." Then I'm going to ask you to look at your life and say, does it reflect what God has said, my desires, my aspirations, my love? Listen, are you immersing yourself in the world? Or are you immersing yourself in those things that please the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, I don't think it'll take you very long if you ask the Holy Spirit to give you that answer, what it might be. All right, let's pray together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Listen, I'd like to ask you, maybe you're here this morning, you've heard all about Jesus Christ. You understand what he's done. Maybe you've even prayed a prayer, and I'm not trying to make someone doubt their salvation, but what I am saying is it's not just about praying a prayer. It's about putting your faith, your dependence upon what Jesus Christ has done. I told you about how he died, but I want to let you know, he didn't stay in that tomb. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was, that he could do what he has promised to do, and that is to forgive your sin and to take you to heaven when you leave this world. this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know today your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not a ceremony you have to go through. But if you come this morning, I'll let somebody show you from the Bible how you can know for sure, to remove any doubt that you might have about where you're going to spend eternity. Listen, life is short, but eternity is forever. Don't gamble with eternity. No one's promised tomorrow. You're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm just not sure. I know about Jesus. I'd like to spend eternity with him in heaven, but I don't know that I've done what you're talking about. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'll pray for you. If that's you this morning, would you just put your hand up and put it right back down? Say, I'm just not sure I'm born again. Let me ask you something, Christian. Understanding what Jesus Christ has gone through, his pain, his suffering, the agony of what he did to die on the cross to give you new life. Are you wallowing in sin? Are you still in the mire? Listen, I think that if he's willing to do that for us, the least we can do as Christians, if he's willing to die for us, the least we can do is to live for him. God is holy. He expects us to be holy. You'd say, Pastor, you know, I see some things, maybe it's my leisure, maybe it's some things I'm reading, maybe it's some things I'm watching, maybe it's some things in my closet that needs